We're continuing our look at the book of Acts, and we find ourselves this morning in chapter 2. Last week we looked at verses 1 to 11, and I'm going to actually reread those. Our focus this morning is going to be on verses 12 to 23, but it's all part of this same context of what's going on. So let me read for us God's word from Acts chapter 2, 1 to 23. Hear now God's holy, inerrant word. Now when the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place. And suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues as of fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And at this sound the multitude came together, and they were bewildered, because each one was hearing them speak in his own language. And they were amazed and astonished, saying, Are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we hear each of us in his own native language? Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians. We hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God. And all were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, What does this mean? But others mocked, saying, They're filled with new wine. But Peter, standing with the 11, lifted up his voice and addressed them, Men of Judea, and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you. Give ears to my words. For these people are not drunk, as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day. But this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel. And in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my male servants and female servants, in those days I will pour out my Spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in the heavens above, and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the day of the Lord comes, the great and magnificent day. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. This Jesus, delivered up according to the divine plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Lord God, we do pray. We ask, Holy Spirit, that you would give us insight, that you would teach us from your word just now. We pray that you would be at work in us, making us receptive to your leading. Soften our hearts. Keep us from having stiff necks. Lord, break our obstinance. Help us to truly believe what you say and to demonstrate that belief through the way that we live. For it's in Christ's mighty name that we pray. Amen. Well, this morning I was very tempted to wear my swimming suit. Such a gorgeous sky, right? Beautiful sun shining down, and I even saw out by the bird feeder a certain yellow finch. And you know, when the finches arrive, it's summertime. But I'm still new here, and I wasn't sure if I could preach in my swimming suit, so I just put on my regular suit and came on over. Now, that, of course, is silly. Because while the sun's shining, it's like 7 degrees. And yet, how do we know what time it is? How do we know what season it is? How do we understand what's going on? And so because of that knowledge, that understanding, know how to operate, know what to do, what's appropriate, what's not appropriate based on what time it is. There are things that are appropriate to do in the summer that are foolishness to do in the winter, and vice versa. And yet, it seems like every few months, there's some yahoo on Christian television telling us that this blood moon means that such and such. Or that because the Great Bear of the North has sent out helicopters, that it absolutely now is this time prophesied in Daniel, or that time that we find in Isaiah, or this reality that we hear talked about in Micah. But how do you know? We spend a lot on watches and programs. We've got all kinds of things programmed on our phone to tell us when to do something, set alarms, put reminders, all those kinds of things. How do we understand what's going on? Well, that uncertainty is a lot of what's going on in our text. In fact, we see throughout the chapter 2 of Acts, the crowd gives voice to several questions that help to lead us through the text and what's going on. So last week we heard the cry or the question, how is this possible? This group of Galileans, these backwards, uneducated folks whose accent is so thick that we have a hard time understanding when they speak the language we all understand, how is it that these people are speaking in all of the languages that we see represented here at the great Feast of Pentecost, where there are people from every nation on the planet? How is this possible? And so as we looked at that and understanding what was going on, not just as supernatural fireworks, but as specific works of God that He had promised. Today, the question that they have before us is, what does this mean? Not just, okay, God is working through these people from the upper room, but because they're doing this, what does that mean? How are we supposed to understand the import, the significance of what's going on? And then we'll see later in the chapter, they ask the question, what should we do? But the question for today is specifically, what does all this speaking in multiple languages, the works and glory of God, the wonder of God being spoken in ways that we can understand it, what does that mean? And so if you'll turn in your order of worship to the very middle and then go back a page, you'll find the notes for this morning. And there you'll see these main points. First, the last days that have been prophesied have come. Second, Jesus is the promised Lord pouring out His Spirit. And third, the reality that all who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Let's look at each one of these in turn. First, these prophesied last days have arrived. You see, Peter goes on to explain and answering the question, what does this mean? By quoting from the prophecy given to us in Joel. Now, before we get into the specifics of there, I want us to see the importance of understanding comes from the Word of God. It when we look at, well, what does this mean? Peter didn't say, well, let's have a focus group. Let's have everybody tell me, what do you feel? Right? What do you think? This wasn't a pooling of ignorance. This was a man appointed by God speaking who refers back to what God had given in the Scriptures. It's the Scriptures that help us to understand the times that we live in and what we're supposed to do. We can only explain God's wonders through the Scriptures themselves. And so as Peter takes the crowd back to what God had already said in Joel, he says, it's God himself who said, I will pour out my Spirit. He did what is fancy in literary terms to talk about an inclusio, to say it at the beginning and then say it at the end, right? Kind of bookend the reality of what's going on with the same statement or the same reality. It says in verse 17, in the last days, God says, I will pour out my Spirit. And then in verse 18, he says, I will pour out my Spirit in those days, and they will prophesy. To link these two things, to say that this is what I will do. And who does it say is speaking? Who is it that will pour out his Spirit? He didn't leave that vague. He didn't leave that kind of murky. It's the prophet himself who's speaking, but who reiterates again to say, in the last days, God says, I will do this. He will pour out his Spirit. And in so doing, he says, that my sons and daughters, the young and the old, will experience this promised pouring out. All of these things are to show that what he's doing is new. It's bringing about this new covenant. It is in the culmination of these last days that God will do that. And that's different from what he had done up to that point, where the Holy Spirit did come upon his people at times, but only to select few and only temporarily. The Holy Spirit would come upon David so that David prays, do not take your Holy Spirit from me. But David was a king, the king of God's people, serving in that office. And so he makes a point of saying, it's not that I'm just going to come and pour my Spirit upon the king in a way that I don't take him back, but I'm coming not just to pour out my Spirit on the king, but also on my servants. That's what he goes on to say here. Even on my servants, both the male servants and the female servants. And in those days, they all will prophesy that this work of God of pouring out his Spirit is going to be such in these last days that they affect all of his people, not select few. And that is something that is constant, that he is doing to continue through these last days, rather than being something that comes and goes. And then as Joel goes on to talk about these last days, he says that he will show wonders in the heaven above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and billows of smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the coming of the great and glorious day of the Lord. Well, in the Gospels, we have that same record, right, of what God did in bringing those very things to come about. So that the people were saying, what's going on? What is this? And then when Jesus goes to the cross, it tells us that right in the middle of the day, the sky was darkened. Right? That all of these signs and wonders that God said he would bring about for these last days, Peter is saying, these have actually happened. You're witnessing what God had promised that he would do in pouring out his Spirit. And so to understand that, it's important for us to look at the prophecy that Peter quotes. He's quoting from Joel. And now, Joel is probably something that you all read this morning for your quiet time, right? It's probably one of your favorite books. No? Right? Joel is one of the minor prophets. That doesn't mean that he's minor in terms of importance or significance, but simply that his book was shorter than the major prophets like Isaiah. But Joel is dealing with a particular difficulty, with a particular question that God's people had. You see, they had come up from Egypt with the promise that God would bring them into the land flowing with milk and honey. And that in preparation for bringing them up out of Egypt into the promised land, God had brought plagues, actually 10 of them, to curse the Egyptian land and to get Pharaoh to recognize that he needed to let Israel go, and more importantly, to convince Pharaoh that he wasn't all that big, but that Yahweh is. And so the people of God had this understanding of locusts coming and devouring the fields of Egypt, but that they were going to come into the promised land and benefit from being in the milk and honey layered country of the promised land. Yet this is what the people of Israel found, is that once they were there, they continued to disbelieve God. And they continued to rebel against what God said. And they continued to meet prophets like Joel that God had sent to correct them, to call them out of their rebellion and back to covenant faithfulness. They met prophets like that with nice things like beatings and martyrdom. And they said, I'm not going to hear you. And so God had sent locusts to devour their crops. That's, if you look at the book of Joel, that's the immediate thing that he's dealing with, is the Israelites saying, wait a minute, the Egyptians get locusts, we don't get locusts. What's going on? And so Joel steps forward, called by God, to explain why the locust had come. The locust had not come because God had lost control of the wild kingdom. But the locust had come to wake up his people. And then Joel had the very encouraging word that that wasn't all, that it was actually going to get worse. That the people's disbelief and rebellion against God was so great that he was going to continue to discipline them until they would listen. Now, I know, that sounds awful, right? And you may be here this morning and thinking to yourself, you see, the last time I came to church was 20 years ago, and I didn't come back because of all this kind of talk about God being this punishing, horrible God. And, you know, my friend told me this was a different kind of congregational church, and so I'm here giving it a try, and here we go with the locusts. What's going on? But see, to understand what's going on, you need to understand that God is committed to us as a people. And just in the same way that a father committed to his children will discipline them, our God disciplines us. And when we are continually, obstinately disobeying, he continues to discipline us. Believe me, as a parent, it would be much easier for God to go do something else, anything else. And yet God does not let them be. He continues to come after them, not to hurt them, but to restore them, to woo them back to himself, to remind them of his love for them. And so it's in this context of Joel's ministry that the prophet not only says, here's why you got locusts, here's why there's more of the same and even worse on the way, and yet, it's in that context that God says, now in the last days, God says, I will pour out my Spirit. It's not going to be discipline forever. I will pour out my Spirit, not just on some people, but on all my people, sons and daughters, young and old. I'm going to bring this promised restoration. I'm going to do for you what you cannot do for yourselves. It's in that context that Peter is reminding them of this prophecy, of what God has said all along he would bring about, that he would do. And that brings us to the second point, is that because it is God who is the one who has promised that he would do this, when Jesus goes to the cross just as he said he would, is killed for our sins just as he said he would, is raised from the dead on the third day just as he said he would, gives proof of that, allows Thomas to put his fingers in the nail holes, in the spear hole in his side, and demonstrates that he is raised from the dead, just as he said he would, and that he's going to go to the right hand of the Father, just as he said he would, and send his Spirit to us, just as he promised, that's exactly what Jesus does. And not only is that showing us that God is faithful, that Jesus is absolutely true to his word, but notice how this also shows us that Jesus is God. God is the one who promised that he would pour out his Spirit, and Jesus has come saying, I am that God. And then, just as he promised, he pours out his Spirit, not just on a select few, but on all those. And remember back when we saw the disciples going from Jesus' ascension into the clouds, and he says, stay in Jerusalem, I'm going to send my Holy Spirit to you. They go back to the upper room, and who was in the upper room? Tells us his disciples were there in the upper room, but also the women who were part of the ministry of Jesus, and Mary, Jesus' mother, and Jesus' own brothers were there. Why would Luke include that detail of who was in the upper room and not just tell us, well, there are 120, the disciples and 120, but he breaks down those specifics to say it wasn't just the young women who were there, but also Mary, the mother of Jesus. Older and younger, men and women. Why does he make the point of chronicling those specific details? So that when Peter brings out Joel and says, guys, this is exactly what God promised he would do, we could say, well, young and old, men and women, not just some of them, but all of them there, are speaking supernaturally, declaring the wonders of God because Jesus has poured out his Spirit on them just as he promised that he would do. Jesus is the Lord God himself. He has done exactly what he promised that he would do. And that even though he's ascended to the right hand of God the Father and isn't here with us in the same way that he was through the Gospels, he has not left us alone. He has sent us his Spirit. God himself is still with us, God's people. And this gives great hope for you and me, for us together as the church. Jesus is the promised Lord who has poured out his Spirit on all of his people. Now, it's so easy for us to get caught up in the specifics of what they were doing. They were speaking these tongues, and we look at that and go, wow, that would be really, really cool. That would be awesome to have those kinds of gifts. And we recognize that our charismatic brothers and sisters who love Jesus as Christ, as the Lord, as God himself, but that we differ with them on this point. Because it's not the speaking in tongues or the prophetic utterance or any of those that are the really, really cool part. We have good friends over in Maine who had three daughters, and they thought, you know, as wonderful as this is, we don't have a son. It'd be great to have a son. And God hadn't blessed them with a son, so they just went out and got their own. No, they didn't grab him off the street. They foster cared for him for a while and then adopted him. And they brought him into their family. And so Tofi went from not having a family to having a family. And there were also a bunch of other cool things that went along with that. Like having clothes. Like having food to eat when he was hungry. Like having his own bed to sleep in. But if you were to take Tofi aside and say, wow, Tofi, this is amazing. You know, you got to have a banana split today after you had a great big meal. That must be fabulous. Tuffy might look at you a little bit odd and say, well, the really fabulous thing is having a mom and a dad and sisters who love me. Right? The charismatic gifts that can be so divisive in so much of our time and arguing back and forth and what we miss the wonder of what this is saying. Jesus is God himself. And he's come and done exactly what he has promised that he would do. And he's not only forgiven us of our sins and cleansed us, but he's made us righteous and brought us into his family and made us co-heirs together with him. That we now have a loving Father in heaven and a brother in Christ and brothers and sisters in the church. And so one or two of the little blessings, that's not the whole deal. But in fact, what Peter is saying is all of this stuff that you're witnessing is a demonstration of the greater truth of who Christ is and what Christ has done. And it's because of who he is and what he's done that has established that he is the Lord that makes the rest of what Joel prophesied so beautiful. He not only says, okay, you've got locusts now, and that's bad, and it's going to get worse, but the end is coming, and God is going to bless you. God's going to give you supernatural gifts. But notice what he says. Notice what he says here in our verse 21, quoting Joel. Let me back up and read starting in 20. The sun and moon will be turned to darkness, and the moon to blood, before the coming of the great and glorious day of the Lord. And everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Do you catch the parallel of what's going on there? That the Spirit isn't just going to come to the king. The Spirit isn't going to come just in here now and then gone tomorrow away. That the Spirit is coming to dwell amongst his people, all of us. Men and women, young and old, and the Spirit is going to come and be with us, God himself, with us as his people. And who are these people? Everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. You see, the people are asking, what is this huge sound that we came running to find out about? What is the proclamation of God's wonders in all these different languages. What does all this mean? It means that God is true to his word. That he's fulfilled his promise and poured out his Spirit, and that Spirit leads us to call upon the name of the Lord. Who is the Lord? It's Jesus. What does it mean to call upon his name? Well, this is one of those things that sometimes we have difficulty with because of the difference of our culture versus the ancient Near Eastern culture. That he's getting at a specific thing there in terms of calling upon the name. And we see it worked out through the scripture all over the place. We looked at it in Genesis in particular when Jacob is wrestling with the Lord and he says, tell me your name. Right? What's the import, right? We would be saying, you know, give up. Why is he interested in his name, right? To call upon the name, right, was used in regal settings, in kingship language. It was to do with calling upon the name of the king. It was a way of pledging allegiance, of saying my loyalty is with this king, to pledge yourself to his name. It's that kingly language that is being used here, both in Joel and that Peter is picking up on that. All who call upon the name of the Lord. To call upon his name is first and foremost a way of surrender. You are Lord God, not me. I'm surrendering my own sovereignty. I'm submitting to you, Lord Christ. You are the Lord. To call upon his name is a way of surrender, but it's also a way of pledging loyalty. Not only am I surrendering, but I'm coming under your kingship. I'm pledging my loyalty to you. To call upon the name of the Lord is a way of recognizing who he is. And the scripture here shows us that he's God himself. That his life and death and burial, his resurrection, his ascension to the right hand of God the Father, all testify to this truth that Jesus really is God himself. And that to call upon his name is to call upon Him as God. What does this mean for us? Well, you may have been going to church your whole life, but never actually done this. Right? You come because your parents came. You come because, well, it's a good moral thing. You come because you're familiar with it. You've been coming your whole life and you know how this works, and so this is comfortable. Or any hundred of other reasons why you might be here. And yet, if you've not called upon the name of the Lord, to surrender to Him, to pledge loyalty to Him, to confess that He alone is God, that you, like the rest of us, are a sinner in need of His salvation. Maybe that's the thing that you need to do today. Or maybe you've already done that. But calling upon His name is not just a one-time thing that we do. That all throughout the Psalms we see again and again God's people calling upon His name. In the midst of great delight, we call upon the name of the Lord to praise Him, to give Him thanks, to say, "This is Your doing. I certainly didn't deserve this." But not only do we call upon His name in joy and wonder and celebration, we also call upon His name in need. When it's beyond us, when we can't do what needs to be done, we call upon the name of the Lord. So it's not just for conversion. It's not just coming to the Lord to begin with. But calling upon the name of the Lord is what God's people are to do with all of our life, with every breath. He says, "All who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved." Everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Salvation, not just from hell. Salvation, not just from our sin. But will be saved, will be restored, will see through to the end. Do you run to Him for shelter? And if you're there in Him for shelter, do you actually take His shelter? Our home is a place of refuge and safety. Right? When we're facing difficult things, we can run back home and be safe there. But if you've got a safe, secure house, and you run back to home, but you don't actually go in the door, you just stand on the porch, not in the safety of the house, and then you say, "Why am I still getting pelted? Why am I still being injured? I'm here at home." Come under Christ's wings. Come into His keep. Come into His safety. You say, "But we're Vermonters. We like to do it ourselves." God reminds us, everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. So for you today, maybe it's being saved from your anxiety, from the worry that keeps you up. Call upon the name of the Lord. Maybe it's the memory of some horror in your past that you just can't get away from. Call upon the name of the Lord. Maybe it's your own rebellion in refusing to let go of a particular area. "Yes, Lord, all of my life is Yours, but just don't take this one thing from me." Call upon the name of the Lord and be saved. If you are in Christ, then shelter there. Rest in His loving care. Let's pray. Oh Lord God, we thank You and praise You that You Yourself promised through Joel that You would pour out Your Spirit. Lord Jesus, we praise You that You have done it. That You have given to Your people the Spirit in power, just as You promised. Lord, we praise You and give You thanks for the rescue and safety that You provide. Lord, we pray that You would help us to call upon Your name, And so enjoy your sheltering care. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.